Well, we're in Psalm 106 tonight. This is a very interesting psalm. A lot of history in this one. A lot of things that we're going to be reminded of. And as you read this, the account is really about the children of Israel, their history from the Egyptian bondage that they were suffering under, right on through, really, the captivity into Babylon and everything in between are covered in this psalm. It's very interesting, very historical. But what you'll tend to do, and we can oftentimes look at the history of Israel, and you can get this haughty kind of thinking going, like, boy, what were those guys thinking? You know, I mean, there they were, you know, God's people living in the wilderness. Or you can say, what were they thinking? You know, they God's people, and there they were, you know, being swept away into Babylon, you know. I mean, what in the world? But before you get that haughty thinking going, this is all about us. The Apostle Paul, of course, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 said, all these things, these stories, all these lessons are for our learning. They're for us. They went through it. We're supposed to learn from it. Because if not, we will go through the exact same things, right? And many of you know this is true the hard way. You know, I've learned many lessons from the scriptures, but I've learned many lessons also by not listening to the scriptures and learning the lessons and then having to learn it the other way, which is much more difficult. So this is a very intriguing psalm to me, and it's anonymous. Again, we don't know who wrote it, but watch what it says here. The psalmist begins by saying, praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. If you just want a good reason to praise God and give him thanks, just do it because he's good. He's just plain old good. That's enough reason to praise him. Not a lot of good things in this world, are there? In fact, the Bible says there is none that are good, right? So it's only him. So he's worth praising just for that reason alone, because he's the only good one there is. See? And his mercy endureth forever. That's the part that I oftentimes find myself praising God for. His mercy, and that it endures forever. It doesn't end. It doesn't cease. It doesn't quit. Aren't you glad? You won't wake up one morning and find that God's mercy has been ended. I'm sorry. We're fresh out of mercy. You won't hear that from heaven. It's new every morning. Fresh batch every day. And there's a reason for that. Why is this mercy new every morning? Because we need it to be. You'll need another batch of it tomorrow. And then he goes on and he says this, and he asks a question, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? It's impossible. That's the answer. It's impossible to really declare, to utter the mighty acts of the Lord. You can't do it. Try it sometime. Try and articulate all the mighty acts of God. Forget it. Or try and show forth all his praise. We will spend eternity praising him, and it won't be enough. The answer to the question he's posing is, it's impossible. You cannot praise him enough. In other words, if you could praise him enough, then he's only worth so much. That's the idea. But because he's endlessly and aboundingly worthwhile, then he will always be praised and worshiped forevermore. You know, 10 zillion years into the eternal home we have in heaven, we'll still be praising God, you know. He'll always be worth praising. So the answer, can't do it. But he says this, even though that's impossible, blessed are they that keep judgment and he that doeth righteousness at all times. The idea here is I can't praise him enough. I can't show forth his works enough. I can't declare unto you or anybody else everything that he is. It's just impossible. But I'm blessed if what I do is I try and keep myself under his judgment and do the righteousness that he has imputed me with at all times. In other words, the lifestyle that I'm living, the overwhelming goal of my life is to live righteousness. And that's a blessing, not only for me, but it blesses God. The whole thing's blessed at that point. It's not that the psalmist is saying, you've got to be perfect, and at all times you better be living righteousness. Well, that's impossible too. We know that. In this life that we're in, we can't possibly do that. We fail. That's why there's the mercy part. So the idea, though, is that if you want a blessed life, make it your goal, though. Make it your lifestyle to live righteousness. Remember me, he says, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation. Some believe that this psalmist was in the midst of the company of the Babylonian captives, and he wrote it during that time. He obviously has all the history in mind when he writes this psalm, because he will talk about the Babylonian captivity. So this psalmist is not in David's day. This is a psalmist that penned this after the Babylonian captivity. So many believe, because of this statement here, that he really is in the Babylonian captivity and wants a visit from God. Remember, they were swept away from their home, Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. Remember? So they didn't have their worship services. They didn't have the things that they had at home. And so perhaps the psalmist is saying, Lord, remember me. He's a believer that's been swept away with the whole multitude of Israel into Babylonian captivity. He wants the Lord to remember him and visit him. You can just hear his heart. He wants favor from God. He just feels like he's out there. You ever feel like that? Just out there. And just, Lord, remember me. And I need your favor today. And I need a visit. I need to sit down and visit, you know. The great news for us, of course, is we can have that visit anytime we want. Just call upon his name, you know. Now, verse 5, he wants the visit with the salvation attached, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Again, the nation is at kind of an issue here, and he brings it up. He wants to see the nation restored. So again, we kind of assume he's in captivity in Babylon. And watch what he says. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Psalmist isn't trying to get out of this situation by saying, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. He includes himself. We have sinned. We all have to say that. I know it's easier to say he sinned or they sinned, but it's a little more difficult to say we've sinned. All of us, we've sinned. We're sinners. We're sinners here, folks. Every single one of us. No righteous ones here in the sense of your own righteousness. None. We are all covered by the blood of Christ, which is the good news. But we have all sinned, just like the Psalms declares, and have committed iniquity and done wickedly. We've done those things that are wicked and evil, really. And he admits it. He says, our fathers withstood not thy wonders in Egypt. Now he starts the history. He starts off with praise, confesses his own sin and iniquity, along with the nation, along with his people. And then he starts recapping the whole history. He says, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, if you recall, as the children of Israel left Egypt, being finally released by Pharaoh because of the many plagues, and the plagues by themselves should have been a real clue to the children of Israel that God's power was enough. But when they got to the Red Sea, all of a sudden they didn't think he had that much power. I mean, it's one thing to bring hail and frogs and lice and turn the water to blood, black out the sun. And, you know, I mean, that's one thing. But to part the Red Sea, we're trapped. Remember, they were stuck. And Pharaoh decided he was going to go after them. So they didn't think he had quite enough power to pull it off this time. You ever do that? Oh, he can do a miracle after miracle after miracle. But this time, he's not going to be able to pull this one off. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with them? It's the same thing, you see. And it provoked the Lord. Not that the Lord was angered and mad at his people. It provoked him in the sense that, boy, what's a God got to do? What do I have to do to get your faith? It provoked him in the sense that, you know, they were standing there at the Red Sea going, oh no, now what? You see. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. What do I have to do? Do I have to part the Red Sea? Okay. Parts the Red Sea so they can go across on dry land. They provoked him on the side of the Red Sea before the waters parted. They provoked him. They kind of put him in a position of where, you know, where is God and how is he going to pull this off? Well, God was there all the time and knew how he was going to pull it off. Nevertheless, he saves him anyway. This is key. So often, I don't have enough faith to really believe that God's going to be able to do something I've been praying about, or that He's able to, you know, do the things in me that I know He needs to do. But I have this faith issue. You have it too. How's He going to do it? And nevertheless, and that word I have circled and underlined, nevertheless is the key. You fail, you lack faith, you don't come through, but nevertheless, He does. Nonetheless, whether you have failed or not, He does it anyway. He saves them anyhow for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known. And He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. Now, the psalmist is already hinting at the wilderness. He led them through the Red Sea when He parted it. Notice that He led them through the depths. God wanted these people to go deeper. He was leading them actually into the depths, through the depths, down. They had to go down into the bottom of the Red Sea to cross over. Sometimes we've got to go down deep to cross over. To find God's way, we've got to go deeper. That's where He's always leading, I believe. Come on, let's go deeper, and we'll find out that God has led us into a place where faith has been increased. We've watched Him and seen the deliverance of God. He wants to take us deeper. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and we'll see He did that for a long time. And He saved them from the hand of him that hated them, Pharaoh, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. That term redeemed, of course, means bought back. They were slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh's rule, but God redeemed them. He bought them back for Himself. It's just a great word. I love that word, redeemed. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. God not only parted the way for them, but kept the enemies from coming any further. Now, then, verse 12, then believed they His words. When? On the other side. After He parted the water. On the other side, remember, in the psalmist says, they sang His praise on the other side. Miriam, Moses' sister, remember, led them in song, and they all praised God. Hey, He delivered us. He parted the water. You know, what were they doing on the other side? Provoking Him, right? Complaining, murmuring, going through this kind of, oh, woe is me kind of thing. Where's God, and how's He going to deal with this? And then, of course, on the other side, after it's all said and done, they praise Him. The mistake so often made in believers' lives is to forget about the praising of God before He does anything. It's a tragic mistake. We want to wait to see how this is going to turn out before we praise, before we worship. And oftentimes, if we do worship or praise, oftentimes it's not true worship, true praise. Oftentimes it's manipulation. I know I have this request in. I've made a requisition. It's in God's box. He's looking it over now because I've been praying about this a lot. Therefore, I'm going to do this heavy praise thing and worship thing. He's going to be impressed while He's looking over my request. That's manipulation. It's not real worship. But, you know, I believe God was wanting the true worship on the side of the Red Sea before He did anything. Just that the people would say, Lord, You brought us out of Egypt. You're a great God. You're powerful. So we know You're going to do something great. We don't know what it is, but praise You anyway. You know, God is great. He would have liked that. He still would like it. Whatever we're going through, whatever we're dealing with, we need to praise Him before He does anything. And praise Him after He does it. They praised Him after. They soon, though, verse 13, forgot His words. They waited not for His counsel. Didn't take Him long. They just forgot His words and His works and forgot about what He had done and said. And they waited not for His counsel. You know, it's interesting. Been well said that God took Israel out of Egypt, but it took Him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. They just kept wanting to go back. They just kept trying to go back. You know, Moses had a tough job leading that group. They're always wanting to go back to Egypt. We had it so good in Egypt. You were slaves. Good grief. You were in bondage. They whipped you. You lived under the Pharaoh's rule and you were treated poorly. See, but here's the thing. They forgot about his works. They didn't wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Let me just put it this way, because the word does. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. Lusting exceedingly is a wilderness lifestyle. That's not a promised land lifestyle. The exceedingly here is, of course, the term that means with abundance. There's just lust in abundance, and it's exceeding. And it's in the wilderness that they did that and tempted God in the desert. The dry desert wilderness lifestyle, as we'll see here, that was lived out by the children of Israel, was a result of their own unbelief to go further. So either I go further and deepen and get richer in the things God wants me to, or I lust exceedingly and tempt God in the desert and in the wilderness. And here's the thing. Watch this now. It's interesting. So they lusted. They wanted their own way. And so verse 15, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. What a verse that is. They wanted what they wanted. So he said, okay. But he sent leanness, wimpiness, skinniness into their soul. If you want something in the lifestyle, like the children of Israel did, the wilderness kind of lifestyle, the kind of the poor man's route spiritually, God will give it to you, but he will never bless you in it. He will never give richness to your soul if he's going to grant you your way, which is generally fleshly, lustful, desiring what's not right. So he gave them one thing, but had to, by his own right, had to give leanness to their soul at the same time. So which do you want? Do I want my way, leanness in the soul? Or do I want God's way and richness, blessing for the soul? Because he won't do both. It's either his way and blessing, or my way and leanness in the soul. See, spiritually getting really thin, skinny, if you would. This is a wilderness lifestyle, folks. And they, verse 16, they envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. This is speaking about number 16, if you recall the story. Moses, again, like I said, had a tough job leading the people. And there was three guys in particular, raised up a revolt against Moses. They said, Moses, you've taken too much on yourself, thinking that you're our leader. Well, God gave him that job. Moses didn't even want the job. Remember? He didn't take it on himself. He tried to pass it off. I'm not the right guy. Lord, what are you thinking about here? I can't even talk good. Right? Remember? Remember his conversation with God at the burning bush? I've got a speech impediment, he said. I don't even talk right. And God said, well, take Aaron. He can talk. But you're not getting out of this job. Sometimes that's what the Lord does. Well, take somebody with you, but you're not getting out of this. He didn't want the job. And so it was these three. It was Dathan and Abiram and Korah. These three are the ones back in number 16 that raised a revolt. And 250 men raised up with them that wanted to overturn Moses and Aaron. They wanted to take over. But here's the thing. This is another wilderness kind of thing to do. They despised the leaders. Let me tell you something about people who despise leadership in the church. They're in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness. That's a wilderness thing to do. That's a lifestyle of a wilderness wanderer. Dry, dusty, complaining, murmuring, talking about people, talking about the leadership. That's a wilderness wanderer right there, like these guys. And take fair warning here, if that's what you've been or if that's what you're planning on being. Because, verse 17, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Remember, all 250 of these guys, the earth swallowed them up. Just opened up like a big pit and just, they all went in. Earth ate them. And it's fitting because they were, again, these wilderness wanderers who had that kind of lifestyle. And it was fitting that the earth gobbled them up. Because that's really what wilderness wandering is about. Worldliness. And the world will eat you if that's the condition that you're in. So Korah, not mentioned here, but Dathan and Abiram, they were swallowed up. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. God had a way of dealing with people. And in particular, the children of Israel experienced more of this kind of thing than anybody recorded in history. He dealt with them in all kinds of amazing ways, miracles that were unprecedented, but also discipline that seems to be unprecedented. I've never seen a group of people that have been kind of rebellious get swallowed up by the earth, literally, but they did. That really happened. That was a real episode. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Now, this is, of course, when they got to Mount Sinai. Moses went up on the mountain. He's receiving the law. God, with his own finger, is writing these tablets of stone with the law on it, right? The Ten Commandments. While Moses is up there, the children of Israel don't know what to do without their leader. Does that sound funny to anybody? While he was with them, they constantly opposed him and complained that he couldn't lead them. And now he's gone. He's been gone for a short period of time, and now they don't know what to do without Moses. That's another thing that wilderness wanderers do. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they want. They don't want the leadership, but then they don't want to do without it, you see. It's kind of like, I want it both ways, but I can't have it either way. That's how they were. So Moses is up on the mountain. Aaron, his brother, not really having the backbone probably that he should have spiritually, but, you know, kind of hears the people complaining about the fact that they want something to worship. God's been leading them through the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He's been leading them the whole time. They've had experiences of miraculous provision from God. And yet, as soon as Moses leaves for just a little while, they want something to worship. So they made a calf. They had actually Aaron make them a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. They worshiped it. Thus, watch this, they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. Meaning what? Well, meaning you become like what you worship. And these people became animals, like an ox, like any other animal. They began to revel in rebellion, and they actually started having orgies, and all kinds of perversion was taking place in a very short period of time. They were wilderness wanderers. They wouldn't go into the promised land. Therefore, there's only one way to go. This is key. If you're not going to go further, there's only one way to go. Backward. If you're not going to go into the promised land, then you're going to find yourself in the wilderness, wandering around and finding yourself involved with all kinds of stuff like they did. And it doesn't take long, as we see here. Before long, they're worshiping a calf that's made of gold, and they're becoming like it. They're becoming animals. This is why we always warn, you know, our kids. Now, be careful now what you idolize and what you worship, because you become like what you worship. This is why we worship God, right? And the Bible says one day when we see him, we shall be like him. The more you've been worshiping him, by the way, the more you're becoming like him. The more you truly worship God, that is, you're bowing down your will to his. You are taking on his image because you're laying yours down. He's replacing yours with his. This is why the Apostle Paul said, I don't have a life anymore. I don't have me. It's not me anymore. It's Christ. Everything's Jesus for me. And the worship of Christ and the worship of our God, you see, brings about the image upon us of his. So they were worshiping a calf, and they were starting to act like animals. Happens all the time. And I get a little concerned. I don't know about you, and I don't want to get off on this because it's not that big of a deal, but it bothers me because I know kids, little kids, young kids, they like to idolize sports figures. And I don't know about you, but sports figures don't look like they used to look. You know what I mean? They look like convicts. Serious. I mean, they look scary. I wouldn't want to play basketball with anybody like that. I wouldn't want to play football with some of these guys. Or baseball, even. It's an amazing thing what kids are idolizing and worshiping, really. And they have to be careful, and we have to be careful watching over them, because they will become what they worship. They'll become just like that. And you want them, obviously, to become more like the Lord. So we worship him. They forget God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. They forgot all about him, worshiping this ox, this calf, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. They forgot all that. Just forgot it. Another thing that drifting off into idolatry, and guys, don't get this wrong. You don't have to have a golden calf in your living room to be into idolatry. There's lots of ways to worship idols. What does it mean to worship an idol? Put anything, anything in front of the Lord. Anything. Your wife, your husband, your parents, your kids, your grandkids, whatever. Any relationship, anything at all, put it in front of God. It's idolatry. You don't have to have a golden calf. And it will cause you, like it did them, to forget his wondrous works. It leads you into distancing from God, because anything that comes between you and God will cause this distancing. You start to forget how great he is. This is why when people drift off, they quit coming to church, they quit coming to Bible study, they aren't involved, they aren't engaged. How easy it is for them to forget how great God is. They just forget about him. And this is why, of course, the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together with other saints. There's a reason why he said it. It's not legalism, it's protection. And it keeps us focused on the Lord. You know, one of the things that's never going to change here is that we're never going to stop praising God. We're never going to stop exalting Jesus Christ, teaching his word, praising him, praying to him, taking communion, fellowshipping in Christ. That's it for us, you know. Why? Well, because that's the important thing to do, to keep ourselves focused on who he is and not to forget how great he is. So therefore, because of that, remember, there's Moses now coming down the mountain with the tablets in his hand. He gets down to the bottom of the mountain, and here's this orgy going on. This filthy stuff is happening right there in the camp. They're dancing around this golden calf, you know, and I just want to see the video of Moses' face when he looks at Aaron, his brother. Maybe I don't want to see it. It's probably not pretty. But can you see Aaron? Here comes Moses. He's like, oh boy. You know. Aaron, what were you thinking? You caved in and made the people a golden calf to worship? Right? But he came down and he threw those stones and broke them. Symbolic, obviously. While he was getting the law, they were already breaking it. And he came down and broke it, literally, threw the tablets down. And because of that, therefore, verse 23, God said that he would destroy them. God said, okay, let's just destroy them. Now, this is interesting. Stay with me. This is fascinating. He said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. What a picture of Christ. What a picture of Jesus. The wrath of God should be hurled upon me, should be hurled upon you. Job asked the question, is there not a daysman betwixt us, between God and man, who can put his hand on God and put his hand on man and breach the gap? Yes, there is, Job. His name's Jesus. Moses, what a picture he is right there. He breaches that gap and stood between God and the people. That's what Jesus did for you and me. He turned away the wrath. God is satisfied completely that his wrath has been vindicated upon his own son. Completely satisfied the wrath of God, Jesus did, so that his wrath is now turned away from me. Whew, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that for me. They, the people, yea, they despised the pleasant land. That's the promised land. They despised it. God brought them to the border at Kadesh Barnea, remember? And instead of just going in, because God said that it was great in there, it's pleasant in there, the people demanded that they get more evidence. Do you remember? You ever do that? God says, let's just go in here. This will be great. Are you sure? I think I need some more evidence. See, these people are not unlike us. The people demanded that 12 spies go in, spy out the land. Now, wait a minute. God is saying, that's the promised land. That's the land I want to take you into. This is the wilderness. This is dry. This is hot. This is stinky. That is awesome. We had like some more proof. Okay? So God allows them. Send in 12 spies. Right? You know what happens. 10 of the spies come back and say, oh, it's nice, all right. But there's challenges. Big ones. Called giants. Right? Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, it's a piece of cake in there. It's awesome. Look at the fruit we brought back. Right? Fruit. There's fruit in there. Well, there's challenges, though. So they said, no, I don't think we're going in. And for 40 years, they lived in the wilderness because they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. This just kills me. Well, I'd rather complain than enjoy God's promised land. I'm choosing a life of complaining and murmuring over his awesome promise of depth and riches spiritually. Why? There's challenges. Yeah, but there's fruit. Yeah, don't think so. And know what they did. This is just classic. They murmured in their tents as if God couldn't hear them. Let's go back home and talk about this because, you know, somehow God won't hear us if we're in our tents. Whatever. See, and don't make that mistake yourself. Don't go home and talk about things that you don't think anybody hears. God hears it. God knows what you're saying. You know. That's a tough one, isn't it? I thought that was a safe place to talk about everything, right? Careful, they murmured in their tents. God didn't like it. Isn't it interesting? They didn't need more evidence, folks. They needed more faith. They needed more faith. You don't need more evidence. You need more faith. You don't need God to prove something to you. You need more faith. You don't need him to show you again. You need more faith. When he says, here, this is the best, you just need faith and exercise that. Move on in. Say, don't be like them. Therefore, he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations and to scatter them in their lands. God had to overthrow what they were doing. Now, don't get this wrong. If you think that you're going to rule your life and you're one of God's people, he will overrule that, which is what this means. He overthrew them. They thought, well, we're just going to do our own thing and we'll do it our way. Thanks, Lord. But no. He overthrows that. He overrules that. They joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Sixth story. Numbers chapter 25, I believe. If I'm not mistaken. I have to check that. In Numbers 25, I'm pretty sure that's the story. There's the story of Balaam. Remember? The prophet for hire. King Balak, the Moabite king, wanted Balaam, the prophet for hire, to come and curse Israel because Israel was the enemy of the Moabite. So Balaam took him up on the offer. And on his way, of course, remember the donkey that Balaam was riding, saw the angel trying to prevent Balaam, the warning, you know, don't go, you know. And of course, Balaam didn't listen and didn't understand why his donkey kept running into the wall and, you know, going down on his knees and doing all these things. And he just beats his donkey and starts yelling at his donkey. And the donkey says, why are you beating me? And the amazing part of that story is that Balaam just talks to him like that was normal. He says, because you're a stupid donkey. So they have this conversation. And it turns out that the donkey was actually smarter than Balaam. He had more spiritual insight. He could see the angel. Balaam, uh-uh. Sometimes the Lord uses mysterious ways to get to us. But the point is that Balaam got there to Balak and stood over the camp of Israel, if you remember, and tried to curse him. And nothing but blessing came out of his mouth. He couldn't. God wouldn't let him. God said, no, you're not going to curse him. Blessing comes out of his mouth every time. He's frustrated. And so is King Balak. I paid you good money to curse these people. You keep blessing them. Right? So finally, through all the experience of trying to curse him and not being able to, finally, Balak is frustrated. King Balak says, well, forget the whole thing. And Balaam says, wait, I've got one more plan. Let's have the children of Israel mingle with your women. And let the women seduce the men of Israel. And they will basically condemn themselves. They'll curse themselves. I can't do it. God won't let me. But this is how they can do it themselves. Self-serve. Let your women entice them. So they did. And as you know, the people of Israel bought into the plan. And they began to not only involve themselves with the women, but they ate the sacrifices of the dead. This is the pagan ritual of literally sacrificing and then eating those sacrifices. Sick stuff. And they involved themselves with it. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague break in upon them. You think that angered God? Oh, it did. Why? The Bible says that God is a jealous God. Does that mean God is jealous in the sense that we experience jealousy? No. He's jealous for us. He wants us to be with him because he knows what it means for us not to. He knows what it means for us to eat sacrifices of the dead. It brings about death. So he's jealous for us to be with him because it brings life and goodness and refreshment. But he's provoked and he's angered because of their inventions. And a plague broke out among them. By the way, you eat sacrifices of the dead and see if a plague doesn't break out in your life. Every time it will. Wages of sin is death. You start getting into sick stuff, you're going to break out in a plague. Your life is going to be a plague. And then, if you recall, this is a great part of the story. Again, back in Numbers 25, 24,000 people, if you read that story, 24,000 people died when that plague broke out. It would have been worse. It would have been a worse plague. More people would have died had this next event not taken place. Verse 30, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. Phinehas, right there, in front of Phinehas, Moses, and a host of others, a man, a Jewish man, an Israelite, walks right through the midst of the elders and the leaders that are trying to figure out a way to stop this. A man walks right through with a Moabite woman, one of these women that had seduced the men. He's walking through the midst of them on his way to his tent to have sex with this woman. The ultimate slap in the face to God. While they're dying, while people are dying of this plague, this man, anonymous, whoever he is, walks right through with one of these women and is ready to go. I mean, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, Phinehas, he stands up and said, "That's it. I've had it." And he grabbed a javelin, follows the man into his tent with the woman, and skewers both of them together. Which wouldn't have been hard. He basically ran the javelin right through and just pinned them, killed them both, and stopped the plague. It would have been worse. See, somebody had to do something. Sometimes somebody's got to do something. You've got to take action. You've got to stop the plague in your life. And sometimes it takes abrupt, decisive, sometimes very severe action. The Bible teaches that when you know that something's wrong, decisively deal with it. Give it a death blow, if you would. Whatever that is that's taking you down, whatever's plaguing your life, be a Phinehas, because it says that, verse 31, that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Forever we'll be talking about Phinehas. That story is commendable. God commended that because he took something that was righteous and dealt with something unrighteous. God's word declared this was wrong, and so he did something about it, and he was commended for it. It's counted unto him for righteousness. And they angered him also at the waters of strife, the waters of Meribah, if you recall, where the people murmured about the water. They always murmured about water, about food, about everything. It's just a wilderness thing to do. People who murmur all the time about everything, they are wilderness people. Note that. Mark it. Remember it for yourself. If you're talking about people, as all you ever seem to want to do is talk about this person, talk about that person, or talk about this situation, or talk about that. Don't you know? That's wilderness talk. It's not edifying at all. I love to be around people that are building people up. You? Always edifying. Talking about some, hey, you know, isn't he great? Isn't she great? Man, I was so blessed by them. I was so blessed by that. Right? Building up, always encouraging, coming alongside. Hey, heard that was going on. Let me pray for you. Not let me go talk about you. One's a promised land method. The other is a wilderness method. But they complained and murmured at the waters of strife, which Meribah literally means that. It means strife. And they were there, of course, complaining about the water, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes. This is where Moses lost his temper. They were complaining, and Moses knew that the rock that was following them in the wilderness that provided water, he knew that all he had to do was go talk to that rock. Because God said, once you've smitten it once, all you have to do is talk to it. Just talk to it. So all Moses had to do was go over and talk to the rock. The rock was Christ. Just go talk to the rock and water will come out. But he was so angered by what the people were doing. This is the problem, that the wilderness wandering creates a great deal of dissension, problems, frustration for the leadership. Moses got frustrated and got angered at the people. So Moses, as you know from that story, Moses, and there in Numbers 20, said, must we fetch water for you rebels? And he goes over and he hits the rock twice, beat it. He was only supposed to talk to it. And it went ill for Moses, it says, meaning he didn't get to go into the promised land because of that, because of them and him. He got angered, but he was provoked. You know, it's funny when you read that account of the wilderness wandering, sometimes Moses wants to destroy the people. And God says, no, we're not doing that. And sometimes God wants to destroy them and Moses stands in the gap. Lord, you know, come on now. It's an interesting dynamic they have. Moses was unique. God said, I speak to Moses face to face. You, Miriam, Aaron, anybody else, not so. Moses had a unique relationship with God. But it went ill for him because they were complaining, you know. They provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. It's a shame. But you know what? I look at Moses and I read that story again and again. I'm very familiar with it. And as much as I, you know it's wrong what he did, I understand it. He was frustrated. I can't imagine leading 3 million rebels that do nothing but complain and murmur about everything every day for 40 years. And all he did at one point in his life was say, you rebels? I think I would have said more than that. That's why I'm not Moses. Moses was unique. He had a unique relationship with God. I am not Moses. But I understand what Moses went through. And he says, as he continues, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them. When they did go into the promised land, God instructed them, didn't he? Send the other nations packing. Get in there and wipe them out. They didn't do it. They wouldn't do it. But were mingled among the heathen. Rather than driving them out, they joined them. Got involved with them. Mingled with them. Literally, just kind of cohabitated with the wickedness and the paganism among those heathen. And learned their works. Instead of teaching them the word of God and the ways of God, they learned the ways of paganism and heathenism. You know, guys, there's just a lot of Christians that learn better the ways of paganism than they do the ways of Christianity. And in fact, they don't teach anybody the ways of God. They learn much more of the world. It's true. And again, we can look at these people and go, what's wrong with them? Well, I'd have to say what's wrong with us sometimes. And they served their idols. Now, I want you to note something here that's very interesting. They did not destroy what God said to destroy. First thing. When God says, get it gone, get it gone. If you don't, they did not destroy, verse 34. So, verse 35, the next phase for them was to mingle with them. And then finally, in verse 36, they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Don't destroy what God tells you to destroy, and you'll find yourself mingling with that very thing, and before long you're serving it. It's exactly what happened to them. And what happened next was just tragic. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. The tragedy of this was that, okay, so I didn't destroy what you wanted me to destroy, Lord. It's not that big of a deal to have that around the house or to have this other thing. It's not that big of a deal. I know you told me to destroy it, but that's not that big of a deal. Pretty soon, That thing is being mingled with your whole lifestyle. And before long, you're serving it. It's being served. And then what happens? Well, then the tragic part is it leads to sons and daughters that are sacrificed. They're the ones that pay the ultimate price for that. Some of us are painfully aware of that. It's just true. And it's sad. They serve the false gods of their defeated enemies. This is so great. God said, just drive them out. They're done. They're toast. I've already commanded it to be so. You drive them out and I'll drive them out, God said. So they are already defeated. Now, this is the crazy thing. And this is crazy for you and me, too. To serve those things that God has said are defeated. How crazy is that? How crazy is it to serve gods, idols, things that God has already defeated? Kind of nutty. But kind of familiar, isn't it? This is what they did. And the sad, again, tragic part is that their land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works and went a-whoring with their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. This grieved God so desperately. As you know, the process of sacrifice here was to put the babies on the arms of Moloch as they heated up this iron statue, filling his belly with wood and burning until his arms were just red hot, and putting babies on there. And the purpose of it was because they believed that doing this gave them a higher level of financial prosperity. Because, hey, it's just a promise that if we will sacrifice our firstborn, see, then we can have a better life. We'll be richer. And it is tragic. I mean, you look at that and you go, wow. But our country is in this condition much more so than the arms of Moloch. We're killing babies at a rate that's unprecedented ever in history. Moloch doesn't have a thing to hold against our nation. And why is it? It's the same reason, isn't it? Financially, it's not the time for us to have a baby. We would probably do better later. We'll be financially stable and be able to give our child a loving home. Seriously, this is the discussion that happens frequently. What a lie. Camouflage murder under the guise of loving that child. It's just crazy. And of course, we read this and we go, well, who could do that? Well, we can. We do it all the time. And I'm sorry if that's sensitive to some, but you know what? This is hardcore stuff. And, you know, during the prophecy update this year, I made mention of the fact that the two areas that are going to define the next season for us as Christian is abortion and homosexuality. If you aren't seeing that on the rise, you're not watching the news. We are about to be criminalized as Christians. That's going to happen. Mark my words. Unless the Lord comes first, and if he doesn't tarry, you know, we are going to be marked as the next radical terrorist group to be dealt with because we believe in the Bible and we believe in our country and we believe in the Constitution and we believe that everybody has rights, even babies. See, but that's radical stuff. We believe that same-sex marriage is wrong because we believe the Bible, and that's going to cause the persecution to come down. And I know that doesn't make us feel good, but it's true. Things are heating up in a way I've never seen, never in my life. Knew it was coming, but it's still staggering when it gets here. So, therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. The Assyrians swept through and took them captive. After that, Babylonians came through. Took them all captive. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, now this is key. I know it's been pretty dismal up to this point. This has been a pretty serious study. But watch the word here again. Nevertheless, verse 44, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. That's my prayer for our country. We cry out to God. Cry out to God. Because regardless of all that, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction and heard. Wasn't it self-perpetuated? Of course it was. Wasn't it brought upon by their own wickedness? Yes. And you can be thankful this is in here. Because how much of the stuff that we go through is self-perpetuated, brought upon by our own wickedness, by our own sin. Nevertheless, God hears when I cry out to him. And he remembered for them his covenant. He remembered his covenant for them. Our covenant, Jesus Christ. He remembers it for me. He remembers it for you. And repented according to the multitude of his mercies. The word repented means, even in this context, to change your mind. What does that mean? God can change his mind? Oh yeah, he does all the time. Don't you know? Isn't that what this is saying? Okay, you're going into captivity. You're rebellious. You're going off. They're taking you away, right? Nevertheless, what does that mean? I sent you into captivity, but what does that mean? It means he's changing his mind, right? He's changing his mind about this whole thing and is going to provide according to his mercies, the multitude, by the way, of his mercies. He's going to deliver them, just like he does us. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. He protected them even while they were captive. So the psalmist ends with this. It's a great ending to this psalm. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord. The reason that God wants us to know and walk and live with him is right there. Because without that as our life goal, as our life ambition, as our life issue, without that, there will be these issues. If I don't focus on my God and allow his Holy Spirit to lead, fill me, deal with me, and follow after him with everything that's within me, I will, in some way or another, adopt some of these things. They will creep in. They will be a part of what I'm doing. If I'm not doing something godly, I'm probably doing something ungodly. You? I mean, what are your options? If you're not doing something holy, what's the option? Unholy, right? This is the idea. Well, am I supposed to be perfect? No, you're not supposed to be perfect. You're supposed to walk with God. You're supposed to trust him, follow him. I'm supposed to pour everything I have into that relationship with him. When I do, I will find that I have much more on my mind, much more on my thoughts and in my heart and the direction of my life than I could possibly keep up with just in the fact that I'm focused on my God. And if I focus on him, I can't be focused on something else. I'm not that smart. I can only do one thing at a time. And so I need to pray and talk to the Lord and make sure the direction of my life is pointing the way he's going. See? What if I fail at that? The table. Come to the table. Jesus said, remember now me. Do this to remember what I've done for you. This is my body. This is my blood. Remember that that's what it cost. That's what it took. When we fail, we come to the table and we say, Lord, I have failed. He already knows it. But John tells us in 1 John that if we will do that, we'll come and make confession. He's faithful to wash and cleanse and purify us. It's just that simple. Well, I've done some pretty rotten things. Nevertheless, he will hear you when you cry. I've been pretty rotten. Yeah. Nevertheless, he will regard your affliction. He will hear your cry and cleanse your heart. Come to the table. Be with him. That's what he wants. That's what he's after. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us life in such abundance that there's no way for us not to just say, Lord, praise you. Thank you for what you've accomplished. As rotten as we are sometimes, Lord, nevertheless, you are God and you're faithful. We thank you for that. We come now to the table. We just want you, Lord, to bless us and touch us and cleanse us. We gladly, Lord, not in the sense of being proud or arrogant, but we willfully and gladly tell you the truth that we aren't what we're supposed to be. We're not what we should be. We're not there yet. We have failed. We've sinned. But we cry out to you, our God. You are faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Wash us again. Bless us tonight as we meet with you in Jesus' name. Amen.